My blow dryer malfunctioned, but I hope I look all right. Glad to have Bob Beery with us this morning. Bob, you're going to be talking to a couple of Sunday school classes. Bob's our missionary with RBM, Rural Bible. Is it mission or ministry? Ministries. And he does the release time classes here at Mayfair throughout the school year. And through that ministry, many boys and girls come to know Jesus as their Savior. And we're thrilled to have Bob with us this morning. I'd like to have you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. I am certain that you have heard of the proverbial expression, elephant in the living room. Have you heard that? Yeah, elephant in the living room. You've not heard that? Sure you have. Sure you have. In the idiom, the elephant represents a big issue. A big issue everybody is acutely aware of, but nobody wants to talk about. Okay? That's the elephant in the living room. Well, the elephant in view this morning is one that God wants us all to know about. The elephant is the existence of the spirit world, the real existence of the spirit world, the fact that Satan and myriads of invisible evil spirit beings inhabit our space with supernatural power and diabolical intent. Yet the world's attitude toward Satan and the spirit world borders on what I call schizophrenia. Here's why I say that. Books and movies that portray the occult are a multi-million dollar industry. Just check the local listings. It would seem that every week Hollywood releases something related to Satan or the influence of the occult. And people file into theaters to view these frightening productions. So the spirit world is a really big issue everybody's aware of, but it's an issue few want to seriously consider, especially from the biblical perspective. That's what I call schizophrenia. So there sits the elephant, this powerful adversary of God and man. He stinks up the living room. He corrupts God's world. But most would rather ignore him because no one wants to believe a literal devil is really out there. Now, the Bible, on the other hand, leaves no room for uncertainty about his existence. In the third chapter of the first book of the Bible, we're introduced to the highest fallen angel. His name is Lucifer, or Satan. He first appeared in the Garden of Eden in disguise as a serpent, a talking serpent. And the Bible traces every problem in our world, from interpersonal discord to disease and death, to his influence, which resulted in Adam's fall. Down through the ages, satanic activity has been the obscene graffiti on the wall of God's beautiful creation. And though history isn't taught this way in our classrooms, Satan is the unseen instigator behind the distortion of truth and a plethora of violent atrocities. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said, "He," that is the devil, "was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan loves murder and he loves lying. He's all about that. 1 John 5 and verse 19, John adds, "The whole world is under the control of the evil one." When Adam sinned, he forfeited the scepter of authority that God had given him over God's creation. And Satan was right there to snatch it up. And yet Satan's rule isn't over humanity in general. His rule extends, his influence extends over individuals like you and me. And before every sinner trusts Christ for salvation, Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 say, as for you, write your name in there. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. These declarations fly in the face of humanism and that false notion that we each control our own destiny. We each are the masters of our fate. The Bible says the whole world is under the control of the evil one. And so apart from faith in Jesus Christ, those who think they are doing their own thing are in fact marionettes whose strings are in the hands of this diabolical ruler. And let me also say this. The pervasive philosophy of our day insists that humanity can solve every problem. Every problem, we can solve it. Given enough time, it's believed that human ingenuity can cure every illness, and we can extend longevity. We can establish peace between warring people and warring nations. We can feed the hungry. We can create a stable global economy. We can even control the climate, or so it's believed. The articles of the original Humanist Manifesto of 1933 end with this summary. By the way, there's two updated versions of this manifesto, Manifesto 2 and Manifesto 3. But here was when it was still called religious humanism. So stand the thesis of religious humanism. Though we consider the religious forms and ideas of our fathers no longer adequate, the quest for the good life is still the central task for mankind. Man is at last becoming aware that he alone is responsible for the realization of the world of his dreams, that he has within himself the power for its achievement. He must set intelligence and will to the task. No mention of Satan there. Do you notice that? There's no mention of the devil there. And yet here's a question for the humanist. What hope does humanity have of liberating itself from the tyranny of this elephant parked in the living room, that is, the wicked and supernatural prince of this world? Now, of course, the average person denies Satan's existence, but see, that's the point. The elephant is an enormous issue that most have chosen to ignore, even though his corrupting, defiling influence is evident everywhere. Though the study of Satan and demons could occupy the next several Sundays, we need to postpone that study for another time. Matthew's purpose is very plain. His purpose was to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world. And to that end, he set forth the authority of Christ's teachings, chapters 5 to 7. And now beginning in chapter 8, he sets forth the authority of Jesus over disease and deformity and his authority over the forces of nature. Remember last time we saw that he stilled a storm. How did he do it? He spoke peace to that storm and it stopped. It ceased its raging. After Jesus calmed the fierce storm that threatened the lives of all who were on board that little boat, we ended our study at chapter 8 and verse 27. Look there for a moment. The men were amazed. The disciples on board were amazed. And they asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." You know, as Pastor Jim Carroll said last Sunday night, this miracle, when you think about it, was over the top. It was over the top. Who but God, the Creator, has power to command wind and waves? Who but the incarnate Word of God speaks and causes storms to cease? But there remains that elephant in the living room, the archenemy of God and man, that supernatural antagonist against whom human powers and ingenuity are no match. What are we going to do about him? Well, having already resisted Satan's temptations, how will Jesus perform when challenged by two men who are thoroughly under Satan's control? And that's the question addressed in the passage before us this morning. And it's a crucial question. Because what good is a Messiah who is powerless to rescue us from our greatest enemy? And what good is a king who is overpowered and subservient to some other king? Well, first of all, we have confronting the demoniac. Verse 28 and 29, when he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, rather than admit the existence of Satan and the demons under him, many who read these verses prefer to regard these men as mentally disturbed. Oh, they're just deranged. They're out of their mind. That's the problem. But you know, if words mean anything, and we believe Jesus always told the truth, the unavoidable conclusion is that these men were in fact demon-possessed. And that means demons had ruthlessly taken over the command and control center of their lives. Now, Mark and Luke's account of this event provide more details regarding one of these men. And this isn't a contradiction. Matthew says there were two. Mark and Luke say there were one. But think about it. You know, I could say Peggy and I went down to Great Lakes Crossing and neglect to tell you that our granddaughter Reagan was in the car with us. See? And that's the situation. We have the gospel accounts presented from the individual perspective of these different men. And they didn't all give us all of the details, but when we put the synoptic gospels together, we have a full account of what happened. And there is no contradiction. Though each man tells his story from his own unique perspective, none of them contradict the others. And Mark 5, 2-5 say this, "When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him." Hey, that's power, isn't it? That's power. "Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones." These demon-possessed men lived in the tombs, or mausoleums, as we call them today. The cemetery was a place where they could steal food that was offered to appease gods on behalf of those who were deceased and buried there. And so food was constantly delivered to them. Luke's account adds this, "For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tomb, so he's naked. He's a wild man. And like the leper, these men were separated from the living, separated from family, separated from friends. They were in complete bondage to solitude, misery, and ultimately death." And again, notice their superhuman strength. Chains could not hold them. No one was strong enough to subdue them. Make a note of that. Matthew said this demon-possessed duo was so violent, no one could even pass by that way. You know, we should be very, very thankful that demon possession is uncommon and that a demon possession at present is held in check by God's restrainer. It says that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. Demonic activity increased dramatically in the first century when the Lord Jesus was here. And demon possession is prevalent in many primitive cultures and has been throughout history. The prophetic scriptures say satanic activity will increase in an unprecedented way when Satan is cast to the earth during the final days before Jesus comes back the second time. And yet even now, demonic activity is increasing in our own country. I have little doubt that what some of our officers in the police force encounter, I have little doubt but that it's demon possession. I have little doubt that the bloodthirsty barbarism of ISIS is inspired by demonic influence. Ask yourself why so many of their victims are Christians or Jews, God's people. And let me add this. The Bible accounts of demon possession know nothing of the demon of overeating, or the demon of laziness, or the demon of soap operas. They are not the demons of the Bible. Are you with me? Geraldine Wilson was wrong. The devil did not make her buy that dress. In the Bible, the demon possession is a desperate condition manifest in superhuman strength and self-destructive behavior. In the intellectual, psychological, and social realms, demons promote false teachings. They promote confusion and insanity. And yet in the physical realm, demon-possessed individuals were often unable to speak. The demon could speak, but they couldn't speak. They were uncontrollably violent, and they were driven by suicidal mania. Now, while these two men were not greater sinners than other men, they suffered more than other men. They suffered terribly. And they graphically illustrate the bondage of every human being who is enslaved to sin and sin's effects. Did you get that? They illustrate everybody, just like the leper illustrates everybody. In John 3 and verse 18, we read this: the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. Jesus came for this reason. He came to set us free from Satan's power over us. Now, just the evening before, Jesus left Capernaum. He boarded a boat to cross Galilee with his disciples, and he did it so that he might confront these demons and deliver these two men from Satan's grip. And yet, while many people deny the deity of Jesus Christ, there's no confusion, there's no denial in the spirit world. Do you know the demons were the first in the New Testament to acknowledge Jesus as the Son of God? Do you realize that? Here it is right here. They're the first. I think they remembered the pre-incarnate Christ from the time before their fall. They had observed his birth in Bethlehem. They had observed his temptations in the wilderness by their commander, Satan. As on other occasions, the demons spoke and said, "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the time?" See, not only do demons know who Jesus is, but they know they are powerless before him and that they are destined to be tortured in hell at the appointed time. You remember in a context where the Apostle James distinguishes between saving faith and mental assent, or just knowing about Jesus. He wrote this: "You believe that there is one God." Good. I like to say, good for you. You know, good for you. You've connected with the ball. You've hit a single. You're on your way. Even the demons believe that and shudder. So at this point, your faith is no greater than theirs. Well, secondly, we see Jesus commanding the demons. Verse 30 to 32, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Now, I'll be the first to admit, not every question is answered in the Bible, you know? And you may think I know it all. No, you don't think that. But I certainly don't. And the more I learn, the less I know. Ann Bundy said it. But not every question is answered in the Bible. And here's an example of an open-ended question. Why? Why did the demons beg Jesus to send them into a herd of pigs? Now, understand, this was no small herd. Mark 5:13 says the herd consisted of 2,000 animals. That's a lot of piggies. Yeah, that's almost as much bacon as they serve on a Saturday at Tony's restaurant in Birch Run. Almost. You know? I've only been there once, but I remember that Peggy and I watched unsuspecting travelers stare in utter disbelief at the pile of bacon on their plates. I mean, they just go, oh, what am I going to do with all this? It's nice that they issue a certificate for angioplasty at the register, you know, because you're going to need it. The great size of the herd indicates how many demons inhabited these men. In fact, when Jesus asked the demon's name, the demon replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." You know, but why the pigs? Now, two suggestions seem plausible. First, is the demons may have thought there was a divine change in plans and that Jesus would cast them into the abyss right then and right there. And so, for Jesus to cast them into the pigs may have seemed like a better option. Second possibility, though I don't think it's as good as the first, is that Satan may have sensed an opportunity to create animosity between Jesus and the pig farmers who lost an entire herd. The financial loss suffered by the owners plus the ripple effect on the town may have seemed like a good plan to the adversary because he's all about sowing discord, creating division, but in my mind, that's a stretch. I like the first suggestion. What we can be sure of is this. Demons, though powerful and numerous, obeyed the voice of Jesus Christ. In fact, look at the passage. Jesus spoke only one word. He said, go. To the storm, he said, peace be still. That's all he needed to say. To the legion of demons, he says, go, and they went. Now later, when Jesus sent out his witnesses, the 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. In your name. See, they are no match for the name of Jesus Christ. What we have in Matthew 8 is a preview of what will happen when Jesus returns in power and great glory. Philippians 2, 9-11, God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, every human being on that day when Jesus comes back, every angel, every fallen angel will bow before Jesus Christ. Why? Because his name is above every name. And so the demons know who Jesus is. They have no alternative but to obey his voice. That's Matthew's point. He has authority over them. And yet listen, to people for whom faith and obedience is optional and motivated by love, Jesus said this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I say?" See? What happened next was sudden and very dramatic. The whole herd, 2,000 pigs, rushed down the steep slopes and perished in the Sea of Galilee. And by means of this sudden stampede, everybody knew the demons had left the men and entered the pigs. Here's a photo taken from the ancient ruins of this city of Gadara, looking west toward the Sea of Galilee. But here's another question for you. Why did the pigs do this? Why did they do this? You know, they behaved like bathers with bees in their swimsuits. Did the demons cause the frenzy? Or did Jesus silently command the pigs to stampede? You know, we don't know. We don't know. But whatever the cause, the demons seem to have miscalculated. Satan isn't omniscient. He doesn't know everything like God does. And he routinely shoots himself in the foot. The demons could not know the pigs would commit suicide, if you will. I thought that was cute. But listen, once the pigs were dead, once the pigs were drowned, the demons were disembodied, and they were then sent into the abyss, the very place they didn't want to go. Now, it's entirely possible the owners of these pigs were living in defiance of God's law. They were disobedient Jews, perhaps. And if they didn't eat the pork themselves, they may have sold it to the Gentiles on that side of the lake. And though the financial loss was great, they had no business, perhaps, raising pigs in the first place. But I want you to make note of this. In the sight of God, the souls of two men are worth far more than 2,000 animals. Under the pervasive influence of evolution and its link to animal rights and abortion and euthanasia, this distinction has been blurred. It has been distorted. Today, human life is cheap and often valued less than some endangered species of animal. But Jesus pitied these men, and 2,000 pigs was a small price to pay to release two men from Satan's grip. Now finally, conceding to the defensive, verse 33 and 34, those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. Every person present who witnessed this event became a witness of Jesus. They told everybody what they had seen Jesus do. And the fact that the whole town went out to meet Jesus sounds pretty encouraging. I mean, it reminds us of chapter 8 and verse 18 when the whole town came because of the miracles. And Mark and Luke add a few more details that are helpful. Mark 5, 14 and 15. Those tending the pigs ran off, reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Peggy and I will always remember Dr. Dean Woodburn. He was the academic dean at Washington Bible College, and he was the MC of all of our chapels, you know, and the faculty used to sit over here in a separate section, and all the students were out here, boys on one side, girls on the other. Whew, those were the days. And Dr. Woodburn came to the pulpit one morning, and he looked over at the faculty, and he said, "It is so good to see our faculty members dressed and in their right minds." You would have had to been there, but it was good. Luke 8, verse 35, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting at Jesus' feet, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They were afraid. Now, two other questions we can add to the previous ones. Why did the people of Gadara react as they did? Why did they plead with Jesus to leave their region? Now, just before we attempt an answer, I want you to observe several things. Verse 28 says, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They met Jesus, all right? Verse 34 says, the whole town went out to meet Jesus. So here we see two men who knew they were in trouble, knew they were in bondage, knew they were in great need of deliverance. But in contrast, we see a whole town of people whose need of deliverance is equally great. But here's the difference. The town folk don't know it. They don't realize it. Tell me, whose condition is more desperate? Those who know they need a Savior or those who need a Savior and don't know it? Now, verse 31 says the demons beg Jesus to send them into the herd of pigs. Compare that with verse 34. It says, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. See, the demons are begging, the people are pleading. The demons know who Jesus is. They know that he controls their destiny. They dread the hell that awaits them. And so they beg Jesus to send them into the pigs. The townsfolk also plead with Jesus, the one who controls their destiny too. But they plead with Jesus to leave. Go away. Several reasons are offered to explain why the people wanted Jesus to leave, and each one has some merit. But I think one explanation has more going for it than the others. Dr. John MacArthur writes this, when unholy men come face to face with a holy God, they are terrified. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord seated on the throne? He said, woe to me, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. On that day, when the disciples followed the advice that Jesus gave them, and they caught so many fish, they almost broke their nets. Luke 5:8 says, when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. He knew he was in the presence of God. And here's a riddle for you. What is more terrifying than being in a small boat at night in the midst of a furious storm? Here's the answer. Realizing the one with you in the boat is the omnipotent, holy Creator God you have not trusted so much. Because Mark 4:40-41 say, he said to his disciples, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? They were terrified and asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Oh, the disciples were frightened by the storm, but they were terrified by the Savior who controls even the forces of nature. So I think the people wanted Jesus to leave because he exposed the elephant in the living room, and he expelled the elephant in the living room with irresistible force. In terror, they reasoned the way the disciples did the night before. In their minds, they were saying, who is this? And they said, whoever he is, we want him to go away. He's scaring us to death. Now, the central figures in the story are not the disciples. They're not the demon-possessed men, they're not the townspeople, they're not even the pigs. The focal point is Jesus Christ. Listen to verse 34 again. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. See, Matthew wants us to know the whole event turns on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the healer, the one who speaks peace to wind and waves, the Messiah who came to overpower and destroy the devil's work. And yet, as so many, many have done, the people of Gadara did not want Jesus, and they sent him away. In this age of grace, Jesus will not force himself on anyone. Each person is given the prerogative of choosing to receive or to reject Jesus Christ, to embrace him or to send him away. He'll let you do that. There is no neutral position. If you have decided to postpone, you're thinking about him, you've already rejected him. Now, in the previous event, the disciples were completely safe. Why? Because Jesus was with them in the boat. There could be no safer place in all the world. In this event, Jesus is the answer to the elephant in the living room, the powerful spiritual adversary who deceives the whole world and who holds every human being in bondage. Apart from Christ, we are defenseless pawns. Listen to 1 John 4 and verse 4. You, dear children, are from God and have overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. When you trust Christ as your Savior, God's Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And He is the only one who is mightier than the power of the devil. So Jesus demonstrated His power over the forces of nature and over the unseen forces of the spirit world. And Matthew wants us to know the only way of salvation, the only way of salvation, the only way of safety is to have Christ living in you. He comes in by faith and personal invitation. Have you believed Him? Have you trusted Him to save you? Have you invited Him to be your Savior? Let's bow our heads and our hearts. Father, I pray that You would take this truth from Your Word and seal it to our hearts. We may not have realized it, but we came into this world with an adversary who is far greater than we are. He is more powerful than we are. He holds us in bondage, a bondage that we can never get loose from on our own. And so You sent Jesus to destroy the works of the devil, to neutralize His power on behalf of all who would trust Jesus. And so this morning, if there's one here that's not yet trusted Him, may this be their day. May this be their day to open their heart and say, Jesus, I need You. I need You to save me, to deliver me from the power of this one who's greater than I am. Say, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you believe in Jesus as your Savior, He waits for you to invite you. Invite Him to come in and to activate this salvation that He purchased on Calvary's cross. And so all you need to do is pray, Lord Jesus, I do believe in You. I see Your power, and I'm trusting You right now to save me from my sin and from this one who is the author of sin. And so I'm trusting You right now. Come into my life and save me and save me. Say, if that's your desire, would you just slip your hand up? Nobody's looking around, but I want to know so I can pray for you further. Anybody? Anybody at all? I want to trust Jesus this morning. Lord, You know our hearts, and we pray that You would work in each of us, that we might be convinced that we know Him who is greater than the devil. For we pray in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.